We're now going to read from God's Word, and you'll find one of the red church Bibles in front of you, under the chair in front of you. Now, we're continuing to work through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've now reached chapter 3, and you'll see this morning's reading up on the screen, but I'm actually going to take us back a few verses just to help set the scene. And so we're going to read from Philippians 3 and from verse 7. And that's on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. Paul has been reflecting on himself and on his own life and on the things that have shaped the way he thinks about God and his own deepest motivations. So we read from verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for these passionate and personal words that we read from the Apostle Paul. We ask that you would help us in the next few minutes as we consider what they have to say to us, that we would understand, and that we would be moved in the way in which you want us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a question. What is the Christian life like? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Now, when I speak to people I know, friends, ex-colleagues, people who are not Christians, who have no church connection, or whose church connection is so far in their past that it's a distant memory, I get certain impressions about how they might answer the question of what the Christian life is like. More specifically, I get the impression that they imagine the Christian life is one or more of the following. First, that the Christian life is something that is safe, something that is somewhat tepid or lukewarm. It's a life without real risks. It's a life without real rewards. Or the second possibility, the Christian life is restrictive. To live as a Christian is to be slowly suffocated by rules and thou shalt not. Or third, it's a smug and complacent life that comes with it a slightly off-putting scent of I'm superior or holier than thou. Or finally, and I think this one is very commonly held, that the Christian life is something that is bound to the past, something that is tied to tradition. And so it's stagnant, it's a bit dusty, it's largely irrelevant to modern life. And so you end up with a summary of the Christian life as being tepid, suffocated, smug, and irrelevant. And that's off-putting, to say the least. But for me, and I'm sure for all of you, that is not the kind of life I am interested in living. Is that really all the Christian life has to offer? Well, I'm so thankful that that my experience of people who have a real relationship with Jesus could not be further from that picture. People who, in my family, people in this church, people in other churches, friends of mine who I've met who have a real relationship with Jesus, who live a life that is so far from being complacent and smug. And they've shown to me, they've lived out in front of me a life that is dynamic, a life that is energetic, a life that is looking forward, that is leaning forward, that is moving forward with color and energy and creativity, life in the fullest sense. And for those people, those labels, tepid, suffocated, smug, irrelevant, they simply don't apply. And nor do I think they would apply to the Apostle Paul. We find in our reading this morning, in particular in verses 12 to 14, how he views his life as a Christian, as someone following Jesus. And in verses 15 and 16, he encourages his readers, he encourages all of us to look at the way he views the Christian life and to emulate it, to follow and live in the same way. As he says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And he goes further than that. He says this is the view of the life that we ought to live, that God has rubber stamped. He says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And so Paul, and this is perhaps a brave thing to do, but he presents his own life as a model that we are invited to follow. And the picture he presents of the Christian life is a life that is demanding, but also compelling and exciting. And I want us to notice three things from those verses 12 to 14. They all begin with the letter P, not contrived at all. And they are his progress, his purpose, and his prize. So let's begin with Paul's progress. And by looking again at verse 14, he says this, not that I have already obtained all this, obtained all the things he's been talking about in the earlier verses, fully knowing Jesus, becoming like Jesus, knowing the resurrection life that Jesus has secured. Not that I've obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And we see here, right away for Paul, there is no hint of complacency. There is no smugness. He doesn't claim to have arrived or that he is already the finished article. And although he's someone who would be looked up to as a prominent leader and teacher in the church, he knows and is all too willing to admit that he is not perfect. He's someone who knows Christ, but he still longs to know him better. There is further to go. And there's something interesting here. I mean, in lots of different occupations, as you advance in your career or as you get promoted, you get moved further and further away from the original task you set out to do. So teachers get promoted out of the classroom into senior management. or in the army, as you go up the chain of command, you get further and further away from the front line and the action. But not so in the Christian life, not so for Paul, even as a leader and as a teacher that others looked up to. He is never too advanced, too far along the road to depart or graduate from the basics of the Christian life. He has not lost his own personal need or desire to know Jesus and to know Jesus better. Even with all the pressures, even with the hectic schedules, there are certain things that never ever left his to-do list. Nothing was more vital for him than pressing on to know Jesus better, pressing on in sharing and understanding the good news about Jesus. He never moved beyond the need to pray for himself and for others and for their work. There was no moving on beyond that. We remember back in chapter 1, in verse 3, we saw something of his energetic prayer life, even from prison. What is it he says? Chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." This is a prayer life that is rich and energetic. But Paul knows he hasn't made it, so he will keep on praying. He will keep on striving to know Jesus better. And it's a mark of the humility that Paul has been talking about from chapter 2 and into chapter 3, as he says, have that mindset of Jesus, who first made himself low as a servant before being lifted up. And Paul does not want to stand still. He wants to press on. That word "press on" that we find in verses 12 and 14 is it's a very expressive word. It means a vigorous and energetic pursuit. You know, as he says, "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." He's saying, "I'm still determined to go for it. I'm all in. I am committed to this life of following after Jesus. I want to grasp it. I want to take hold of what's on offer, what Christ has set before me." But it's not just that Paul wants to take hold of Christ. It's that Christ has already taken hold of him. And this is something we constantly need to be reminded of, and it's something that gives us comfort. Because although we are not to be smug or complacent, neither do we need to be insecure. Christ has already accomplished the most difficult task in bringing us into the place where we can know God and be in friendship with him. That difficult work has already been done. Now, in every family, there are stories that get told and retold and told again. So this is one of the stories in my family that illustrates this point. And it's the story that my mum likes to tell about when I was just a little baby, and my mum needed to have an operation which involved a general anaesthetic, and she was quite apprehensive and tense, as you might well be, about the prospect of this. And so there she was in the hospital bed, the consultant anaesthetist in front of you, about to administer the dose. And as she looked at him, she thought, right, I need to just say exactly how I feel in this moment. So this is what she said. She said, "This is the deal, okay? I am only going through with this on the condition that you promise me you will bring me round at the end." And then she felt a little nonplussed because the doctor standing in front of her was laughing at her. Because what had happened was the operation had already taken place. And the words went from her brain to her lips at the moment as she was coming to, not as she thought she was going to sleep. But this is what it's like for the Christian. The difficult work has already been accomplished. Christ has acted. He has done what was necessary, what was most difficult. And so we are secure We are secure and yet not smug and complacent. We have to have a sober picture of our progress. And that's what we see with Paul, verse 13. I love the way he begins by saying, brothers and sisters. Again, he's not putting himself out on a pedestal, even as he asks them to look at his example. He says, brothers and sisters, we're equals in Christ. And however you regard me, I regard myself as not yet having reached the finish line, not yet having reached perfection. I'm a work in progress. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. There is still work to be done. But it's a work motivated by his faith and trust in Christ and his hope in sharing in Christ's resurrection life. It's not motivated by fear or insecurity. And so for us, we might want to turn from this to ourselves and reflect on our own progress report. Where are we? Are we pressing on? Are we complacent? Are we engaged in a vigorous pursuit of Jesus Christ? Because if you follow Jesus for any length of time, there will be moments when you recognize that you've simply plateaued, that in a sense, it's as if you're waiting for something to happen. There are moments where we're discouraged and we need that reminder that Christ has also taken hold of us. But that's the progress report. Let's move on to the second P and Paul's purpose. Right through this passage, and it comes into clear focus as we reach the end, Paul is using one of his favorite images and illustrations. It's the image of an athlete taking part in a race. And so for Paul, the goal of his life is like that finishing post that marks the end of the course. And it's as if, as he lives out his life following Christ, he is an athlete straining, pushing every muscle and sinew to reach that finish. And so immediately we are moving away from that image of the Christian life as something that is static and stagnant and dusty. This is something energetic and purposeful. And that's what the Christian life ought to evoke, this image of commitment, of dedication, of perseverance, of a clear focus of what we are about. And the race will at times feel like hard work. Now, there was three members of this church who ran the Sky Half Marathon last week. And I asked one of them, how was the Sky Half Marathon? And the answer was one word, but it conveyed rather a lot. And the word was hilly. And if you've been to Sky, you know what that means. So it can be hard, but the task is on another level. It's simple to understand. The goal is clear and defined. It is there in front of you. And it's only with deliberate and persevering purpose and application that that goal will be reached and attained. And for Paul, that goal is nothing less than Christ himself, his Lord, his love, his all-consuming passion. And we sense that passion as we read these words. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. No, there is nothing lukewarm, nothing tepid, nothing safe and dull here. This is a life that is charged with a smoldering, burning ambition, but it's an ambition for Christ. And he's able to say but one thing because there is a clear and narrow focus of what he's about. There is no muddle of what he is trying to do and trying to be. And sometimes churches get in a muddle because they lose sight of that one thing and they try and do too many other things, and they take things that are important, like music or buildings or projects to influence and transform society or politics. And all these things are valuable and have a place. And yet, at the end of the day, those things can only be the fruit, now not the root, of who we are and what we do. For the church, when it's truly being the church, is in this business that Paul is speaking about. This business, this all-consuming desire to know Jesus, to know him better and to make him known. And so he says, one thing I do. And then he says this, forgetting what is behind. And we all come with baggage. We all have a past and a story. And some of it can cling to us. It can snare us up. It can weigh us down. And Paul knows that. He too has a past, a difficult past, a checkered past. But he's deliberate about it. He says, forgetting what is behind. And for us, there will be things to forget as well. Things that can only frustrate or hinder progress. There's past failure and shame, and Paul knows that too, and he says, leave it behind. There are past hurts and disappointments, real things that go deep, that have a powerful hold. But he is fixing his eyes on what is ahead and trying to forget what is behind. And it's startling to me how often it is Christians, and I've been guilty of this as well, who find themselves in a position where they're quick to rule themselves out of the race, to simply say, well, I'm damaged goods or spoiled. But as we saw last week, that at the heart of being a Christian is not our religious performance, which might be good, bad, or indifferent. At the heart of the Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus, who has done that difficult work in the first place. And so forget what is behind. Don't dwell on the disappointments. Don't harbor lingering resentments. Don't dine out on your past achievements, going on and on about them. Don't marvel too much at the interim progress. You know, if you don't get to the end of the race, no one actually cares about your lap times or your split times. Forget all that and press on and strain towards what is ahead. Now, Paul has eyes. He's in prison. Remember, he has in prison, and yet he's using this image of a race because he has eyes only for the future, and he is pouring out his all step by step, meter by meter, and this is a distance race, and he is going forward, not trying to preserve or conserve his energy or his organization. He is looking to the future. And that is where his hope lies, not in the past. And there is the terrible snare of living a Christian life that does not live in the present, but is constantly leaning on the past. And so we'd say to ourselves, the Bible, I've read it. We know it's the word of God, but we're no longer reading the Bible. Or we think back on that great sermon we heard all those years ago, but we've stopped truly listening to what God has to say to us today. Or we remember learning about why prayer was important, or that outreach is something we need to do, or that hospitality is a blessing. But if we were to present the evidence that that was part of our life right now, we'd be struggling. We'd be turning back the calendar to 2017 or 2010 or whenever. And the problem with that kind of Christian life that is always looking back to what happened back then is a bit like trying to sustain a friendship that's based only on nostalgia. It gets to a point and then it fizzles out. But Paul has a clear purpose, and it is looking forward. It is moving forward. And so he says, press on and strain towards what is ahead. Don't be content just to have read God's word. Read it. Don't be content just to listen to the prayers. Learn to speak for yourself to your Heavenly Father. Don't just hear or remember the old sermons. Seek to listen and respond. Those words again, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so at last we come to Paul's prize, And in these verses, Paul doesn't actually say all that much about the prize, but it's clear it must be good. It must be tantalizing because it is what drives this passion, this desire, this energy, and this activity. But perhaps if we were to look other places in the Bible, we'd get a hint of the kind of thing that Paul is looking forward to. It's that commendation that comes in Jesus' parable, as the Lord says to the faithful steward, "Well done, my good servant." Or the promise in 1 Thessalonians, "Then we will be with the Lord forever." Or in 1 Corinthians 2, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." And we could go on, but this is a great prize. This is something worth stretching and straining for, something worth persevering to take hold of, something worth fixing our eyes on. It is a wonderful prize and worth every aching stride. I want to lead us in a time of prayer now. And the words of this prayer were written by Sir Francis Drake, that great figure from history who was, I think, the second person to circumnavigate the globe. And this prayer has been attributed to him. And I like this prayer because it gives us that vision. Not smug, not complacent, not tepid, not lukewarm, not irrelevant, but a vision of a Christian life that looks forward, that is excited and leaning in to where God would lead us. Let's pray. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wilder seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we will find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push back the future. In strength, courage, hope, and love, we ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.